Luke 16. And he said also to his disciples, There was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, How is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. Then the steward said within himself, What shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig. To beg I am ashamed. I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him, and said unto the first, How much owest thou the Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, Take your bill, sit down, and quickly write 50. Then he said to another, How much do you owe my master? And he said unto him, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, Take thy bill and write 40. And the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. He that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If ye therefore have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and money. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said unto them, Ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his feet, that he had laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed from the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried off by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man died also and was buried, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in torment in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in thy lifetime receivest the good things, and likewise Lazarus the evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is this great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from thence unto you cannot, neither can they pass to us, that they would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldst send him to my father's house, for I have 5 brothers, and testify unto them, that lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said unto him, Why, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Oh, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went up from the dead, they would repent. And he said unto them, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Well, you've got to be kidding. That's the sermon title today. And I suppose it's pretty bad when I allow John to put that in the bulletin, because when you shake my hand at the end, you'll probably use it on me. And if that's what you're going to do, that's fine. I'll take that. I'll accept that. If I'm going to use it on you now, you can use it on me later. That's okay. But that's the kind of the phrase of our times. You hear about some fantastic record that was broken in sports, and what's your reaction? You've got to be kidding. They really did that? Or perhaps you hear of some unusual happening. That's out of this world. And I always say, you've got to be kidding. Or perhaps you've heard of some tragic accident or calamities around the globe. You read about that in Luke 5, a tragic accident happened, two of them, and Jesus talked about them with the disciples and what that meant. And I suppose when they opened their daily globe back there in 2,000 years ago, they said, you've got to be kidding, you know, when they saw those things. They were shocked by that. And so whenever dreams are realized or somebody gets out of a hopeless situation, our first response is, it really happened like that? You've got to be kidding. That's a shocking thing. And so we say, you've got to be kidding. And I suppose if you're a football fan like I am, oh brother, and you've read the scores of Notre Dame or something like that, you know, you say, you've got to be kidding. When I read they were 2-4, I said, you've got to be kidding, you know. They're 3-4 now, or 4-4, whatever it is, but at any rate, oh, sorry about that. That's my next phrase, sorry about that, okay. You've got to be kidding, they're 5-4 now? I even read in our local paper, the Rockford one, that somebody said if they're going to be 7-4, they'll go to a bowl. Can you believe that? You've got to be kidding. At any rate, sometimes when I read scripture statements in the Bible, they're shocking. And I say to myself, you've got to be kidding. Did he really say that? What did he mean by that? I'm not trying to tell you that the Bible is one big joke from beginning to end, Genesis, Revelation. It's not true, but there are sometimes things you read there that you finally come to your senses and you say, what was that? You've got to be kidding. And you read that thing again. And I feel like that's true about Luke 16. Sometimes us folks in the Church of God read Luke 16 and we say, you've got to be kidding, Lord. Hey, let's take that one out. That's too much for me. You know, I really don't have this one figured out. You've got to be kidding. But I think Luke 16 is about three of life's big issues. And we want to talk about those three big issues. And the first big issue of life, whether you believe it or not, and you may say you've got to be kidding, is money. Money, the first big issue of life. And you can say you've got to be kidding if you want, but I don't think anybody's kidding anymore. The inflation, sky high, the President Reagan comes in and chops off all these social programs, and all these places are laying off people, and he's trying to get the factories to go again and so forth. Money. Nobody's kidding when we talk about money. That is a real issue of life. And that's what the first story is about in Luke 16 that our Lord brings to us. We've got a business manager who does a bad job with his boss's money, and the boss finds out about it. That's the way it is in life. If you start to cheat somebody, they'll find out about it, and then they get you, and they say, you've got to be kidding, you did that with my money, and so forth. So the boss brings in the business manager, and he says, here it is, Monday, you got a week to get your house in order. I've heard about all these bad things you're doing with my money. Friday morning comes, you're gone. So straighten this mess up. Well, of course, the business manager hasn't done anything but push pencils all his life, and he says, I'm fired. What'll I do? I cannot dig. You know how pencil pushers are. They would wear calluses in no time, and they'd be shot. And you'd fire them. They know they can't dig. And to beg, it's beneath their dignity to beg. Pencil pushers never do that. And so what is a man like that going to do? Aha, the bright idea from Ford lit up, and he says, I'll just call in all of the creditors that owe my boss dough and wheat and oil and all that sort of stuff, and we'll write their bill less. And you can imagine if you were a creditor to the boss and you were called in by the business manager and he says, ha, write down 50 instead of 100 measures of oil. You would say to the business manager, you've got to be kidding, but I'll do that. You know, you're all right, fella. I like you. You're number one in my life because you're writing off some of this. In these inflationary times, trouble all over the place. I appreciate that. The man that owes 100 measures of wheat and so forth, he says, write 80. That's 80. Hey, that's far out. That's okay. I appreciate that. And of course, the boss knew the business manager would do this in his last week. We're kind of putting some fictional things into this. I hope you don't mind. And so when the week came to an end and he knew he'd been ripped off some more, he still could see the wisdom that this business manager used in lining up people with money and lining their pockets a little bit more. And he commended the unjust steward. And he said at the end of the week, he says, well, the children of this generation are wiser than the children of light. And then we have verse 9. Verse 9 is the real question mark of this first story, because we have almost like Jesus saying to us, I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of a mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. Is the Lord saying for us to do like that crooked business manager? Is that what he's saying when he says, I say to you, make to yourselves friends of the money man, so when you fail, he'll receive you into everlasting habitations? You've got to be kidding, we say. Lord, do you really mean verse 9? Is it the Lord who's speaking in verse 9, or is it the man who has the rich man? Is he speaking? Well, Bible scholars and commentators and all of those sorts of fellows and even ordinary taters, they've always wondered who was speaking there, you see. Who is it that's speaking that verse 9? And maybe it really is Jesus speaking that verse 9. And I think it is. That's my opinion. At any rate, I think Jesus is really saying, I say to you, make to yourselves friends of the money man. So when you fail in these terrible times like we're in now, then they'll receive you into everlasting habitations. Do it. Yeah. Just go right ahead. Make yourselves friends of the money man. Well, Jesus wasn't really meaning that, was he? No, he wasn't. We can read in verses 10 through 13 of the passage, Jesus didn't mean that at all. I think he was speaking in irony. He was using sarcasm. It was dripping from his lips. He had a little kind of cute smile. His corner of his mouth curled up, you know. You know, it's kind of like Bob Huddleston when he's pulling a joke over you on you, you know, like that. And so Jesus is kind of doing that with this phrase, you know. He's saying, yeah, go ahead. Make lots of friends of people with money. So then when you're kicked out of your work and you can't go on anymore, then they'll receive you into their lives and you can go and live in their homes. I mean, that's what the business manager thought. That's what he did. He wrote down all these other things, wrote off all these debts and made them less, so that when he was kicked out of his work on Friday, Monday morning, he could use the telephone and call up some of them and say, can I come over for a week? And so forth. Isn't that a little bit like it is with some people that you know, whether it's at your work or at school or in the factory or at the shop or in the shopping center or at the office? There are people like that, aren't there? We're not like that, of course. But there are people like that who are making friends with the money man. They're always looking out for number one. And when they fail, somebody else will come in and help them out. And that's the real big issue for them in their lives. That's what they're searching for. And when we are in these kinds of times, when everybody has no money except the rich guy, you've got to do that, right? Wrong. No, you don't. You don't do that. No way do you do that. No way do you cheat other people so that you can make friends with the man with the money. No way, Jesus says. Because he says in verses 10 through 13, using the example of the business manager, here this business manager was supposed to have this tremendous responsibility of using his boss's money wisely, and he just used it to line his own pockets. And so Jesus says, he that is faithful in that which is least is also faithful in much. This business manager had much to be faithful in, and he wasn't faithful in much. And he was kicked out of that. And Jesus says, if you've not been faithful in unrighteous money, mammon and money, I think, seem to correlate. And I always use the word money when I come to mammon, though that's not quite the correct understanding of the word mammon, because mammon entails more than just money. It entails all sorts of other things. If you're not faithful in the unrighteous mammon or the ordinary things of life, who will commit to your trust true riches? And really, when you think about it, who is going to commit to your trust true riches if you're always ripping people off and they know about it? No way is even the rich man going to trust you if you operate on the principle of verse 9 that Jesus speaks in irony. Make to yourselves friends of the rich man. I mean, a rich man got to the place where he is because he was always suspicious of other people, right? Probably. And he was able to analyze and know where people were coming from. And he wasn't going to trust just any old Joe who was just out to see it for himself. He's going to trust the guy that's who really cares about him and his money. And so, really, it's reversed. If you think you're going to make yourselves friends of the rich man by making yourself number one and ripping everybody else off, maybe you better think again. In these inflationary times, these hard times, I don't think there's too many rich men that will receive you into everlasting habitations if you've always got number one in mind and not the welfare of others. So you see, Jesus really is speaking in irony. He really was kidding when he said, make to yourselves friends of the rich man so that when you fail, he'll receive you into everlasting habitations. No way will he do that. He sees through that kind of thing. He knows better. He's not going to hire anybody who's ripping people off. No way, if he's a real rich man. I mean, a man of integrity and character, that is. We should put that in there. I'm sure there are rich men who are not. At any rate, so Jesus gives the punchline in verse 13 when he says, you can't serve two masters. No way can you serve two masters. You can't serve God and yourself. You can't serve God and money. You can't serve your employer and think that you can rip him off somehow. And you're just always pulled and torn and distraught by that kind of action Jesus indicates here in this passage. So Jesus is kidding us a little bit when he says, make to yourselves friends of the rich man so that when you fail, he'll receive you in everlasting habitations. It won't happen that way. Well, Jesus spoke this to his disciples. But always on the fringe area of listening in were the religious leaders of the day, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the other people, the Sanhedrin, who were the rulers of Judaism in Judea and so forth. They were always listening and had an ear to the ground, see how things were going with this man of Nazareth who was drawing the crowds by the thousands, and they were just all around him all the time, and they were just more angry and angry all the time about the way he was doing. So Jesus knew they were there, and beginning in chapter 12 of Luke and going through our text today, he's speaking with these people in mind, the scribes, the Pharisees, religious leaders. And so a lot of the stories he tells his disciples from Luke chapter 12 through chapter 17 really have application to the religious leaders that are listening in on the fringe areas of Jesus' crowd all the time. And this particular story was for them. This story about the rich man and the business manager and money. Because you see, the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders of that day were covetous of money. All they were out for was to rip the people off, grab some more money for themselves, use their cloaks of religion as a cover for their real desires to line their own pockets. And so Jesus finished this story, and according to verse 14, we see the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. They tried to laugh him to scorn because it got to them. What he said, the story, was them. I mean, they knew what he was talking about. And his irony in verse 9 just really tore them up inside. And so the Pharisees tried to laugh him off. They tried to mock him out. They tried to do him under, just like some fellow that went by the church last night and Carson Langle went out, you know, and tried to talk to him, and the guy was either high on something and he had a few bad words to say about Jesus, and Carson said, if you don't know the man, don't knock him, you know? And so I guess the scribes and the Pharisees are a little bit like that fellow. I mean, they were always deriding Jesus, always putting him down because he was so popular. The common people knew that Jesus had something. Knew that Jesus cared for them. And so we see then in verses 14 through 18 that Jesus talks to those scribes and Pharisees, and he gets real stern with them, and he really pounds them over the head, and he says, you folks are the guys who are always ripping people off by wrong use of the law. You say the law is so important, and not one jot or tittle will pass from it. But the trouble of it is, the way you've been leading the people, you've been destroying the law. You've been taking the law and tearing it down and rewriting it to fit your own needs. For instance, and he uses the for instance in verse 18, whosoever putteth away his wife and marries another commits adultery. That's what the law says. And whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband commits adultery. That's what the law says. And you guys change that whole thing. And you make it like it doesn't really exist. And Jesus says those words in verse 18. And when we hear him say, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries one who is divorced commits adultery, we say, Lord, you've got to be kidding. I mean, it's happening all the time around us today. divorce and remarriage, it's happening all the time. Even in the church we have those situations. Lord, that's strong language there in verse 18. I can't take it. You've got to be kidding, Lord. I mean, maybe you're kidding like you were in verse 9. I mean, yeah, surely the Lord must be saying this in irony. Verse 18 must be ironical too, like verse 9. Surely it is. Right? Wrong. No, the Lord means verse 18 just like he said it. Because he's talking to the scribes and Pharisees straight on. He's telling them, you guys are making shambles of the law. And I'm not joking with you this time. I mean business about this thing about marriage and divorce and remarriage. There's no way that this should be continuing on and you allow it all the time. No way that you should be allowing this. Well, how do we apply this today? We've got premarital sex, we've got marriage, and we've got divorce, and we've got remarriage, just all over the place. It's just burdening us down, and we in religion have to make the rules about these sorts of things, and we make standards and rules according to things like verse 18. And people hear those things, and they say, oh, no, I'm not going to have anything to do with that kind of religion. That's too narrow, and so forth. Well, call the Lord narrow. I don't know, whatever. At any rate, sometimes I think we're prone to be just like the Pharisees, try to bend God's law to fit today's wrongs. We call black white and white black. But Jesus was not kidding. He's not fooling around about this sort of thing. There are other places in Jesus' words that we find out that he just wasn't kidding. For instance, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 32, he said, verse 31, it has been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say to you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. Whosoever shall marry her that is divorced commits adultery. So these are clear, distinct words of Jesus about this problem of marriage and divorce and remarriage. There's no way that we can just write those words off. There's no way we can do that. There's only one out that Jesus allows, and that is the out of fornication. If an unfaithful partner is involved, then he understands this thing about divorce. That doesn't mean that they shouldn't try to work things out. No way. Jesus wants us to work out that first marriage. That's a critical time in our lives. The Apostle Paul reaffirms the things that Jesus said about divorce and remarriage and so forth. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 Corinthians 6, the Apostle Paul uses that phrase, don't you know? He uses it 6 times. So I guess we are all right when we use the phrase, you know. The Apostle Paul uses it 6 times in 1 Corinthians 6, a real serious passage. But of course he doesn't use it just flippantly like we do. He says, you do know these things. Here are things you know. Here are things you know. And he says in verse 9, you know ye not, that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. You know that, don't you know? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers. There we go. Divorce, remarriage, adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves of mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners. Boy, he just hammers hard. A whole shopping list of evils shall inherit the kingdom of God. Nobody caught with these things is going to be in God's kingdom. Ouch, that hurts, because each one of us probably can fit in there somewhere. I mean, we're not adulterers. That's a biggie that we don't do. We don't get into this fornication business. Idolaters, no, we wouldn't do that. Covetous, well, go on, Lord. Drunkards, hey, we're not drunkards. No way, we're all right there, you know. That's okay. Revilers, we don't go to drunken parties. Extortioners, that's for the guys who embezzle, like that steward who embezzled the rich man's money back there in the first part of Luke 6. That's not us. Well, probably covetousness hits us pretty hard. Hey, we're not in the kingdom of God either. We're just labeled along with all the other fellows, the divorce and remarriage and divorce and remarriage. I guess we're all not going to inherit the kingdom of God, really, when it gets right down to the bottom line. But then verse 11 saves us. In verse 11, Paul says, and such were some of you. He knows all about us. God knows all about us, too. We all, when it gets down to the bottom line, fail just as bad as a divorce and remarriage people, in a sense. I suppose it's better to commit the sin of lying than to commit the sin of murder. I'd rather have you lie to my face than to kill me, if there are different sins. But in a sense, sin is sin. and so forth, and such for some of you, Paul says. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Do you suppose there is some way that the sins that Paul mentioned there, and perhaps we can lump in divorce and remarriage if that is fornication and adultery, like Jesus says, do you suppose there's some way that they can be forgiven? Paul said they were in the lives of the Corinthians. You can be forgiven from those things. You can get off the treadmill of sin, and you can follow Jesus Christ and find salvation, eternal life, inherit the kingdom of God. Do you suppose there's some way that people who've been divorced and remarried can be forgiven? Would you imagine that if murderers and drunkards can be forgiven, those folks could be too? That's something to think about. Of course, you remember the story that Jesus said, and it's found in John, the 8th chapter, the first 11 verses. The scribes and the Pharisees, all those religious leaders were fond of these things. They dragged this woman into him, and she was taken in the very act of adultery. Can you imagine those religious leaders looking out and trying to find this woman in the very act of adultery and then grabbing her off and bringing her before Jesus and saying, here she is, stone her. That's what the law says. Let's do her in. Ah, those religious leaders are good at that. They really are. And so they drag her in there, and here she is in a mess, you can imagine. And they said this to him. And Jesus gets down on the ground, he writes in the dirt with his finger. That's pretty interesting. And then they keep clamoring for his attention. Finally, in verse 7, it says, he says to them, he lifts up and he says, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And then he gets back down and writes in the sand. He doesn't want to embarrass anybody by staring them in the face. He just back down and writes in the sand and lets them judge themselves. And of course, the oldest fellow among them says, I'm sinful, and so he leaves. And right down to the youngest, they all leave. And here is this adulterous woman before Jesus. And he says, well, where are your accusers? I guess they're all gone, she says. Well, I don't condemn you, but go and sin no more. What about that? Does that have some bearing in all of this whole situation about matrimony? That was our second point today. First, the big issue of life was money. The second big issue of life is marriage. It really is. Marry right the first time. It's not for the Christian to have 3 and 4 and 5 and 6 and 7 and 8 marriages. Oh, mercy. No way. Marry right the first time. And Jesus is concerned about that. Go and sin no more. Well, the third big issue of life. First of all, we have the money, then we have matrimony, and the third big issue of life is morality. Morality, the three big M's of Luke 16. And let's go back to Luke 16 and we'll finish this up. Isn't it interesting? We've got 5 minutes left and we have 76 different interpretations of Luke 16, Rich Man and Lazarus. You know we'll be here until midnight, but we're not going to go through any one of those. Don't worry about that. The Rich Man and Lazarus. Here the Pharisees do a bad job in teaching the Jews about morality and also about eternal life, I think. Morality is what this is all about. Some people think it's all about mortality, but I think it's about morality. Morals, the teachings that we do in church. Social justice, that's part of the issue here, I think. I think the Lord is kidding the Pharisees again. And with tongue in cheek, he goes through this story of the rich man and Lazarus. I mean, the Lord is kind of a shrewd counselor. He's a wise psychologist. He's a master physician. He knows all about human nature. First of all, with tongue in cheek, he talks about money. I mean, we can hardly take straight on stuff about money. That's too technical and personal. And then he talks about marriage. And that's something he really nails people with because we've got problems along that line. He doesn't kid anybody there. When it comes to about morality, he kind of lays off a little bit and laid back. He tells this story about the rich man and Lazarus. And he kind of uses the thinking they have about eschatology at the time, the things of the future. What happens in the future life? Well, you know, the scribes and Pharisees never always believed the way that Jesus outlines for us here in Luke 16. They didn't always believe in Abraham's bosom and the great gulf fixed between the righteous and the unrighteous dead. They didn't always believe in hell torments and so forth. That's something they brought over from Babylon when they were in captivity there. That's something they brought over from Greek mythology. That's something they brought from the Egyptians. And the Samaritans also brought that in because they were a mixture of Assyrians and Jews and so forth. So by the time Jesus comes on the scene, Judaism has all fouled up eschatologically. They're all fouled up about the future and what happens to man at death and so forth. So Jesus says, well, these scribes and Pharisees need one more lesson about morality here. And so he tells about the rich man and Lazarus, and he uses their theology, and then he says, let's just use your theology about the future life, and let's see where it gets you. If you really teach the way you do about morality in your synagogue and your temple, and you've got this theology about the future life, the great gulf fixed between the righteous and the unrighteous dead, and the unrighteous are in flames, what's going to happen if you believe that way? Let's just use your theology for a minute and see what happens. And I can just see the Lord, he's standing there enjoying this one. He really is, I think. He's putting them down for the last time. And really, there's never a time that Jesus has a good word for the scribes and Pharisees. You can read through the whole New Testament, and you can hardly ever find a good word he has for them. That's interesting. And he has good words for all the common folk like you and me. But those scribes and Pharisees, they are something else. And they've got what they coming to them, what he gives them. So we got the rich man who dies, and he's buried. And the beggar, of course, who always laying there before the rich man, he dies and is carried off to Abraham's bosom. That's nice. That's okay. We enjoy that. But then we got the rich man in hell burning. That's the way their theology said. If they want to go to hell and burn, let them go to hell and burn. That's the way they feel. And so we've got the rich man down there and Lazarus off into Abraham's bosom. That probably wasn't heaven in their theology quite yet, but it's a great gulf fixed. The scribes and Pharisees fixed the great gulf. Notice that word, great gulf fixed. The word fixed. Those are the things that the scribes and Pharisees did in their theology and they're teaching their people. They fixed this great gulf between the righteous and the unrighteous dead. You got it there? I'm not going to remove it, said Jesus. There you go, are you scribes and Pharisees burning in your hell. And here this old beggar, this lousy Jew, full of lice and all that sort of thing, who you didn't care about in the real life, he's off in Abraham's bosom like you told him he'd be if he gave you all the money and dedicated it to the temple. So there he is in Abraham's bosom, and there you are, burning. Oh, I'm sorry about that, Jesus says with a smile on his face. And then, of course, he has in the story about the rich man saying, oh, Father Abraham, have Lazarus come down and help me out. I mean, dip his finger in some water and put it on my tongue, cool me in these flames. Isn't that ironical? How in the world can one little bit of water on the tip of a finger cool anybody who's burning in flames that last forever? Oh, I'm just rolling in the aisles when I hear these things, you know? And so, of course, Jesus says, well, I can't do that, fellas. You've got this great gulf fixed between us. There's no way we can get Abraham to send Lazarus from the bosom of Abraham and get him down here where the flames are. Nobody passes from there to here and here to there. You know that. Didn't you teach that when you lived, you old Pharisee, you? And so, well, the Pharisee says, I guess I'm doomed to these eternal flames. But what about my brothers back there who are still alive? Oh, hey, Abraham, couldn't you do something about them? I mean, they believe the same things I've been teaching. All those things are true now. Oh, ouch. Could you save them? I mean, resurrect Lazarus and send him to my five brothers. And of course, Abraham says, why, you've always taught, you old Pharisee, to the common Jew, that all you need is Moses and the prophets. You don't need any resurrections necessarily, anybody come from the dead or anything like that. That's not really important. All you need is Moses and the prophets and all of that, and that's what they've got, and that's what they've been teaching. And so what? Why would they need anybody? And besides, they wouldn't believe if somebody were raised from the dead. The Sadducees never believed anything about a resurrection. A lot of the Jews never really cared that much about it today, even through. A lot of Jews don't really know anything about resurrection. So you see, we identify the rich man as the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders. Lazarus was a common Jew. And he suffered a lot through his lifetime. And I've always, the religious leaders told the common Jew, well, you bring all the money to the temple. Sounds a little bit like bringing all the money to the Restitution Herald, doesn't it? Restitution Herald Sunday. I hope you don't see it that way, folks. But at any rate, because we're supplying something that I feel like is valuable for the lives of people. But that's what the religious leaders said. Bring all this in, and then in the next life, oh, things will be rosy. You'll be in Abraham's bosom. And people who don't bring the money in, they're going to burn. You know, that's what they said. Well, Jesus just used their theology and twisted it a little bit and stuck the old religious leader where he said the bad guys go. How do you like that, religious leader? Burn. Just burn. Just burn. I mean, there's no hope for you now. You already created that great, great big gulf. No way can anybody rise from the dead. Doesn't make any difference which department they're in. That's curtains. Burn. Boy, what a sad state of affairs. Jesus was kidding about their theology, really, because we know from the Old Testament, from all the references that we can find in the Old Testament, that when a person dies, he's dead and he's buried and he's asleep. And he doesn't know anything and he can't comment and talk with Abraham or with anybody else for that matter. Just one passage, Psalms 146 and verse 4. Beginning at verse 3, put not your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help. His breath goeth forth, he returneth to his earth, and that very day his thoughts perish. The real, pure, true theology about death is that when we die, we're dead. We're placed in the grave, and our thoughts perish, and we don't go on and live anymore. It's only when Jesus comes and the judgment is made, and the righteous dead are raised, and 1,000 years later the unrighteous, then is the judgment, not at our death. And so the Old Testament makes that clear, and Jesus made that clear even later in John 11. He talked about his friend Lazarus, who died, and he said, Lazarus sleeps. And so Jesus equates death with sleep, not the fanciful phrases that the scribes and Pharisees had about Abraham's bosom or burning in hell torments and the great gulf fixed. Those were just fanciful things that we use in irony, that Jesus used in irony in Luke 16. So Jesus knew the truth. He just used their untruth and used it to twist them into the place they were always fearful of going to. And I guess that's kind of true when we use untruth and when we believe untruth and abide by it. Someday it'll be used on us. That's something to remember. And in our morality, in our teaching, in our helping the people, we as together as religious leaders under Jesus Christ should remember that we're all looking forward to the day when he'll come again to establish righteousness forever on this planet. And let us not rip people off with money and wrong teachings and unjust motivation. Let's be just and right and true about marriage, matrimony. And let's let our morals be pure and straight and clear and clean. Let's not be like those scribes and Pharisees who just hardly could understand what it really meant to believe in Jesus. One last thing I want to leave you with. If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. One did rise from the dead, Jesus of Nazareth. He ever lives to intercede on our behalf. He ever lives to care about us. He ever lives to show us the way. And we want to point you to Jesus at this time. And if there's anyone here who'd like to know more about Jesus, who'd like to be in him and be baptized in him and to walk in that great Christian life, be sure to let Brother Railton know at the close of the service.